I'd like to continue in the book of Judges. Go again to the table of contents, chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and Jehovah was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to search out Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. The guards saw a man come forth out of the city and said to him, 'Show us, we pray thee, how we may enter into the city, and we'll show thee kindness.' And he showed them how to enter into the city. And they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day." Verse 29, "And Ephraim did not dispossess the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza, but the Canaanites dwelt among them in Giza." And then in chapter 4, "Children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah. Now Ehud was dead, and Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The captain of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Goim. And the children of Israel cried to Jehovah, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he mightily oppressed the children of Israel 20 years. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Hath not Jehovah, the God of Israel, commanded? Go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the torrent Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots, and his multitude, and I will give him into thy hand.' Barak said to her, 'If thou goest with me, then I'll go. But if thou goest not with me, I'll not go.' She said, 'I will by all means go with thee, only that it will not be to thine honor upon the way which thou goest. For Jehovah will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called together Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and there went up at his feet 10,000 men, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had severed himself from the Kenites, from the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak of Zarnaim, which is by Kedesh. They told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Then Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth Goim to the torrent Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up! For this is the day in which Jehovah hath given Sisera into thy hand. Is not Jehovah gone out before thee?' And Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And Jehovah discomfited Sisera, and all the chariots, and all the army, with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera got down from his chariot, and fled on foot. And Barak pursued after the chariots, and after the army, to Harosheth Goim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not one was left. And Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me. Fear not." He turned into her, into the tent. She covered him with the quilt. And he said to her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opened the flask of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone come and inquire of thee, and say, 'Is there any man here?' thou shalt say, 'No.'" And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent pin and took the hammer in her hand and went softly to him and smote the pin into his temples, and it penetrated into the ground. For he had fallen into a deep sleep and was faint, and he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And he went into her tent, and behold, Sisera lay dead, and the pin was in his temples. God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. The hand of the children of Israel ever advanced and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had cut off Jabin, king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak. I might mention a few verses from chapter 5 later, but we certainly won't have time to read it all. The failure of the family of Joseph is made very evident in chapter 1, the table of contents. It's interesting that it is as a family of Joseph that these two tribes are then subsequently mentioned. Normally with the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh are distinguished as tribes, and Joseph is not mentioned. Joseph would regularly be mentioned in a list of the names of the sons of Israel, but not of the tribes. So by mentioning his name, Joseph, and then his two sons who became tribes, sort of puts them together. And their territory forms a major block or parcel of land central to the nation of Israel. An evident mark of failure where putting both of them together, they find a city, this city that we read about, that had as its original name Luz, and they find a man coming out of it. The beginning of the story made it really clear Jehovah was with them. And rather than relying on him, rather than relying on the victory that he was going to give, they resort to a military tactic, and they say to the man, show us the way in, show us how to get in, and we'll look after you. And they look after him. And what does he do? He goes and he takes the name of the city that he came from and he replicates that in another place. So rather than totally dispossessing the enemy, they've just really transferred the enemy from one place to another. They've allowed the enemy to live. And we're going to see how this kind of principle exists when we come to the case of the enemy that existed in the time of Deborah. See that in a moment. It's another case of a major judge. Firstly, in chapter 3, had Othniel, the son of Kenaz. He was from the tribe of Judah. And then we had Ehud, the son of Gera, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And now our chapter 4 opens by saying, after using the regular opening phrase, "and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Jehovah," it then says, "now Ehud was dead." Yeah. the same in the case of Othniel in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. After the period where Deborah judged Israel, there's no such statement made. It doesn't say that Deborah died. So when Gideon, the next judge, is introduced, it's quite possible that the story of Gideon happened chronologically, simultaneously with the events in connection with Deborah. But the way the Spirit of God puts these first three together, Othniel dies, Ehud dies, and then Deborah comes on the scene. It's like he's putting them in a sequence deliberately to teach us a sequential series of lessons. And we've seen with the enemy that prevailed against Israel in the time of Othniel, we saw a picture of the world. The enemy in the time of Ehud, a picture of the flesh. The enemy here, in the backstory behind Deborah coming to judge Israel, is, unsurprisingly, a picture of the devil. There are three great enemies of the believer. And we generally find in Scripture that the world is opposed to the Father. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit. And the devil is opposed to Christ. I think we could probably all very quickly think of scriptures to validate that. Here it says, Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Go back to Joshua, book of Joshua, chapter 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this. This is the story about the Gibeonites in the time of Joshua. You remember those people, the Gideonites? They lived just down the road, and they put on these old clothes and got this moldy bread, and they came to Joshua and they said, "Oh, we've come from a long, long way away. We've come a long journey. Make a covenant with us. Show kindness to us, protect us." And Joshua and all the men said, "Oh, yeah, that's a good idea, we'll do that." They didn't ask Jehovah's guidance about it. And the Gibeonites deceived them. But because they'd made a promise, they stuck by their word, and they provided shelter for the Gibeonites, who were given very menial tasks to do, but nevertheless, they were protected by the people of Israel. And this is what, chapter 11, verse 1, Jabin, king of Hazor, hears. And he gathers together a big army with the intention of destroying the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites asked Joshua and all of Israel for help. Verse 10, and Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor was in times past, the head of all those kingdoms. Verse 13. Only all the cities that stood still upon their hills Israel did not burn, save Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Does the Bible make mistakes? Joshua says Hazor, king of Canaan, was killed by Joshua, and the city of Hazor was burned completely. And now we come to the book of Judges, and there's this enemy that God allows against Israel, Jabin, king of Hazor. Wasn't he already killed? Isn't he defeated? How is it possible that there's this dead king and this destroyed city and it's still making trouble for Israel? No, I'm sure the simple answer is that the Hazor in Judges chapter 4 is a place that is very far north in Israel, in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali. We could read about that one in Joshua chapter 19. There's another Hazor, and that's in the tribe of Naphtali. Interesting that the king has the same name, Jabin, king of Hazor. And why does the Spirit of God allow that kind of thing to happen in the Word of God? And if we just stop and ask ourselves, well, did the Lord Jesus defeat Satan on the cross? Of course, we'll all say yes. Completely defeated him. Totally defeated him. What does it say? Destroyed him. Annulled him. So that means Satan's gone and he's never coming back and he's never going to trouble us. Does it? Doesn't mean that at all. And so this is the little picture that we're getting here with Hazor. He's a defeated enemy, but he pops up his head again and he's still here to trouble Israel. Now, of course, literally speaking, it's a different king at a different time, in a different location, just happening to have the same name with a city from the same name. But the lesson is that, in principle, it's the same enemy coming back. Just like we have that same enemy, a defeated enemy, coming back to trouble us, Satan. In verse 2, this man named Jabin, mentioned a few times before, the importance of the meaning of names. His name means intelligent. A man whose name means intelligent. And it's striking that when you read about his military man, Sisera, speaks of him having chariots of iron. I think that must have been something that was quite new in the world's history at that time. Obviously, previously would have been chariots of wood, but these were people who had access to or knowledge of a new kind of technology to be able to make chariots out of iron. Previously, little stuff was made out of iron, nails and little tools and things like that, but to make a whole chariot out of iron was something that was the forefront of modern technology. These were Sisera's nuclear weapons, his guided missiles and unmanned drones. They were at the top forefront of technology. The intelligence of these people is shining through. And Sisera himself, looking at the dictionaries for his name, I'm not confident to say anything about his name, because there's too much conflict between the dictionary definitions. But then God has given us enough other details about Sisera so we don't have to rely upon his name to learn lessons from him. But I think I've mentioned before that usually if God, just for no apparent reason, tells us the name of somebody and nothing else about him, then the only thing we can learn about him is from the meaning of his name. But if he tells us about someone and the meaning of the name is obscure, and he gives us, in addition to that, numerous other details about the person, then the things we're meant to learn are in connection with the details spoken about them, not about the meaning of the name, particularly if the meaning of the name is obscure. But one thing is very certain, that Sisera, and I suppose it's Jabin and Sisera together, needing two men to form a complete picture of the devil and his activities. Jabin, whose name means intelligent, and his military man, Sisera, How did Sisera die? Remember how Eglon died? Eglon died getting poked in the belly. And Sisera died getting poked in the brain. And this lesson connected with Eglon is a lesson concerning the defeat of the flesh. A lesson concerning Jabin and Sisera is a lesson concerning the defeat of Satan. Satan is a very, very cunning and clever enemy. I think as Christians we can probably readily identify fleshly things, maybe worldly things, two going together, and say, no, that they're bad. They might be tempting, but we know obviously they're bad. Things like nightclubs and taking drugs and this kind of thing. And as Christians, we can quickly stand back and say, oh, that's fleshly, that's really bad. But when it comes to the working of Satan, he's much more subtle. He's much cleverer than that. Rather than something that's grossly, obviously, a fleshly thing, he'll subtly come in and introduce something that on the surface looks good. Intellectual things. Universities. Theological colleges. Places that they're important. It's necessary to get an education. And Satan, as our enemy, is one who wants to capture the minds of men and women and children. And of course, I think we're very familiar with it in the present period of time. Children in particular are being targeted by the philosophies that are being pushed by the society that we live in. Where's that coming from? Coming from Satan. A world in which the theory of evolution is pushed as though it was a scientific fact. A world in which men are frantically trying to work to take action to be able to save the planet by somehow influencing the climate. Man thinks now that he's capable of influencing the climate. Man thinks that evolution is a fact. Man thinks that whatever he decides to be, he is. If I decide I'm a cat, well, I'm a cat. Or other things dissimilar to cats. You know what I mean. The thoughts of men have been attacked by Satan, captured by Satan, defeated by Satan. And the weapon used against Sisera went through here. I know I've got to jump through quickly this passage here. We don't have time to look through things in detail. So I just want to mention some verses in 2 Corinthians. Some in chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "For walking in flesh, we do not war according to flesh. For the arms of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful according to God, to the overthrow of strongholds, overthrowing reasonings, and every high thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, and leading captive every thought into the obedience of the Christ." So Paul is telling us here that our minds, our thinking process, can be a stronghold that needs to be led captive. It needs to be taken hold of. We can't say, I can control my hands and I can control my legs, but I just can't control my mind. I can't stop thinking what I'm thinking about. Paul says here, yes, you can. It's the sort of it's the sort of thing that we face as Christians in meetings. You know, I saw the way that sister looked at me. And because she was looking at me like that, I know what she was thinking. I know it was unpleasant. Wish she'd stop thinking about me like that. And I just know. Really? You know, we make observations about things that are happening, about the behavior of brothers and sisters, and we think we know what they're thinking. We think we know what they're planning. We think there's something against us. And our minds run away with us. We invent a story. And Paul says, no, we have to take those thoughts captive. Lead them captive into the obedience of the Christ. Don't allow Satan to get hold of your thinking. And chapter 11, it's not just our thinking in relation to one another, which I think is the real context of chapter 10. But now in chapter 11, he says, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craft, so your thoughts should be corrupted from simplicity as to the Christ." I won't read any more than that, but it's just a clear New Testament indication that Satan wants to corrupt the thinking process of believers. We know from Scripture that Satan cannot indwell a believer. He can't possess a believer. A demon cannot possess a believer. But Satan can corrupt the thinking process of believers. And in the world that we live in, he's working overtime to try to do that. We need to be wary of his tactics, and you know, we can't go find Satan with a tent peg and get him in the brain. But where we know that he's attacking us, we need to be vigilant. We need to be willing to be, well, self-sacrificing. There's something that's going to come out later that'll talk about that. Really interesting story. You know, Deborah calls Barak, and this is a story that, although, of course, Deborah lives in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, the story covers Israel top to bottom. So she calls Barak from Kadesh Naphtali, right up in the north, and he calls some men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and there's some things going on in Ephraim. That it's like the whole of the land is covered by the warfare that's going on here. And Barak comes down, and he says, "I've heard your message, Deborah. I know you've said that Jehovah is with me, and I should win this battle. But I won't go unless you go with me." And Deborah says, "Well, I'll go with you, but let it be known that you won't get credit for it. Jehovah will sell his enemy into the hands of a woman." And then suddenly, in the course of the story, you get one of these little parentheses that the Spirit of God puts in. One of those things that I mentioned before. As you go, you're working through the story. Suddenly, an unnecessary piece of information pops in. Is it unnecessary? This information about Heber the Kenite in verse 11 and where he was living. It's like he says, no, just keep that in mind for a moment. Keep in mind there's this guy called Heber the Kenite, and he lives close to Kadesh. Then the battle takes place, and Sisera goes running off, and he comes to a tent, and the tent belongs to this man, Heber the Kenite, and his wife, Jael, is home. So when Deborah said, "Jehovah will sell your enemy into the hands of a woman," she wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about Jael, the Kenite. Remarkable that when Deborah sings her song in chapter 5, she calls Jael. I won't be able to find it. Yes, verse 24. Blessed above women shall be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And people often say that the greatest woman in Scripture is the Virgin Mary, because when her cousin Elizabeth came and they sang, she said to her, "You're blessed among women." But Jael was blessed above women. So the greatest woman in the Bible must be Jael. Jael, who got this victory over Sisera, a pin through the brain. You know, every time there's one of those Old Testament pictures of Satan being defeated, you find women singing. So at the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies crossing the Red Sea, Moses sings, and then Miriam sings. And then, well, here, this case, Satan being defeated, pictured by these two men, Jabin, king of Hazor, and Sisera, his military man. And then Deborah sings. Or if you take the case of David and Goliath, Goliath, a clear picture of Satan, David, a picture of the Lord Jesus. The women sing again. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain Goliath. David has slain tens of thousands. You know, they perceive not just the fact of the event, but they perceive the eventual outcome. I wonder why that is. I wonder if it's got something to do with the fact that it was Eve, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, that was deceived by the serpent. It was the woman that Satan attacked and deceived. And when Christ wins his wonderful victory over Satan, it's the woman who sings. Wonderful to think that we're going to be part of a bride, the bride of Christ. And when Satan is cast out of heaven, when the true bride is given her true place, what rejoicing is going to be. And that'll go on for eternity. It won't just be a short-lived song like these. There are just a couple of quick points, if I can. I've got maybe two more minutes.
It's 9 o'clock.
Yeah. 9 o'clock? Oh, okay. Well, so, chapter 5, verse 1, then sang Deborah. Okay. We get in this story a few hints about how to defeat Satan. So one of them is Deborah's own name. I haven't mentioned that yet. Deborah means bee. A buzzing bee. A busy buzzing bee. You know, a bee is all... You don't ever see... You never see bees just sitting down having a coffee. You know, they're always active. They're always doing something. And Deborah was like this. You find her. She's sitting under the palm tree. She's prophesying. She's judging Israel. And if she needs to go to a battle, she goes to a battle. She's always busy. And we, in order to defeat Satan, activity is necessary. When we're inactive, then we're opening the door for Satan. King David found that in a very difficult way. When the kings go forth to battle, David was staying at home on his rooftop. And it just opened the door for the enemy to attack. Second thing is one of those unnecessary pieces of information that tells us that Deborah, chapter 4, verse 4, was the wife of Lapidoth. Who's Lapidoth? Where does he come from? What does he do for a living? We know nothing about him apart from his name, and his name means torch, light. And so there's another thing that's necessary for the defeat of Satan. That's to be shining forth. That's to be maintaining a testimony in giving light, relying on the light of the Lord, of course. And then the third thing comes out again and again and again in Deborah's song. I'll mention a couple of them. So, Judges 5. This one again. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "For that leaders led in Israel, for that the people willingly offered themselves, bless Jehovah." Then verse 9. "My heart is toward the governors of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Jehovah." Then verse 18. "Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives unto death. Naphtali also on the high places of the field. Kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan." There was another group of whom she had to say in verse 23, "Curse Meroz, saith the angel of Jehovah. Curse, curse the inhabitants thereof, for they came not to the help of Jehovah, to the help of Jehovah among the mighty men." So three times she speaks of those who offered themselves willingly. And as a contrast, at least once she says, "A curse upon those who hung back and didn't help, they didn't offer themselves." I think in those three things we see, firstly, a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus. We think of activity. I'll just quote some verses because we really don't have lots of time. John 5, verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Lord Jesus, like his Father, worked non-stop. John chapter 9, verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." The Lord Jesus was always active. During a Bible study with some children back home, looking at the life of the Lord Jesus, I found in the whole story of the four Gospels, there were numerous occasions when huge crowds came to him that are described in a really similar way to the crowd that came to him when he fed 5,000 men. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, wouldn't be a stretch of the imagination to say 20,000 people. I'd suspect that families in those days were a bit bigger than two children per family. So imagine it'd be even larger than 20,000, but I don't want to try and exaggerate in my imagining. But he not only fed them, the scripture says he healed them. 20,000. And the number of times crowds like that came to him is about 10 times. So it wouldn't be a big stretch of the imagination to say the Lord Jesus healed upwards of 200,000 people in those years of his public ministry. If you think that the first year is really only recorded by John in his gospel, and the Lord's service, his ministry in Galilee, doesn't really start until 1 year into his public ministry, then all of those healings and all of those miracles took place in not 3.5 years, but, well, actually less than 2.5. Because at the other end of his time in Galilee, there came a period when he started to withdraw from the people and hide himself. When he started to tell his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem and he'd be crucified and rejected, and the disciples weren't very interested in hearing that. So maybe 2 years or less than 2 years, and we find the Lord Jesus healing maybe 200,000 people or more. He was so active. Morning until night. At night, when he healed Peter's mother-in-law. You know, you go home at night after a busy day, And then next thing, the whole city is at the door, waiting to be healed. And he healed them. He always, always active. And let's think about that wonderful example he set. Secondly, light. Well, that one's probably a bit more obvious. I am the light of the world, the Lord said. So in his case, the case of light, in his defeat of Satan is obvious. And then willingly offering themselves. As the Lord Jesus, it says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The verses that I think Derek read on Sunday to us, Ephesians 5, about how the Lord Jesus delivered himself up for us. He offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling savour, delivered himself for us. And then Ephesians 5 later on, Christ loved the assembly and delivered himself up for it. Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's giving himself, giving himself, giving himself, whether it's for me, for us, or for the assembly. The Lord is supreme in these three things, activity, light, and giving himself. Of course, Christians likewise have to take his example, not just the picture form that we get here in the book of Judges, but the example of the Lord Jesus. You think of the energy, the activity that we have to exert in order to resist Satan. You'll know where some of these references are. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Or the verse that says, give no place to the devil. Or the verse that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or the verse that says, whom resist steadfast in faith. When it's a question of the devil, then there's activity on our part. It's not that we can be passive. We don't go and have a coffee then. We have to stand, we have to resist, we have to be active. Then activity, that's number one. Number two, light. Let's turn to maybe we'll quote the verse without turning to it. In the first epistle of John, I've written to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That's 1 John 2, verse 14. So the Apostle John says that to young men. Young men, word of God abides in you. You're strong. You've overcome the wicked one. And let's see what David says about young men in Psalm 119, because it really matches up exactly with what John says. Psalm 119, verse 130. First, the entrance of thy words giveth light, giving understanding to the simple. That's not the only verse. Can't find the reference. Oh, yes. Verse 9, Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his path? By taking heed according to thy word. Young men, light, the word of God, overcoming the wicked one, these things go together. So firstly, activity. Secondly, light. Same with Othniel, same with Ehud. Othniel, this word was the inheritance that he took. Ehud, this word was a sword. Deborah, that victory there, this word here is light. The word of God is always involved in these victories, and we need it so much. And then lastly, willingness to offer ourselves. There's a verse in Revelation that doesn't speak about us. It speaks about the faithful Jews in a future day, where it says they overcame Satan because they loved not their life unto death. And in Luke 14, speaking to those who were to be believers, the Lord said, whoever doesn't hate his life, whoever doesn't carry his cross cannot be my disciple. There's a similar verse in Mark. And then maybe we'll just finish with a reference in Romans 16. Jesus, who for my life staked their own neck, to whom not I only am thankful, but also all the assemblies of the nations. And then verse 18, he's giving a warning here. He says, for such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Your obedience has reached to all. I rejoice, therefore, as it regards you, but I wish you to be wise as to that which is good and simple as to evil. But the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The passage starts by talking about a couple who had been willing to offer themselves. They risked their own neck for the Apostle Paul. I think that means that they put themselves at the risk of their own life. They were willing to say, my life's not mine. And this is the case that the Lord really is speaking about when he talks about hating our own lives, taking up the cross. It's saying, even my life is not mine. I want my life to be offered to the Lord, to the Lord's people. And if I hold it back for me and do only my own thing, then I'm just opening the door for Satan. If I'm willing to lay down my life, to present my body a living sacrifice, then there's the possibility that the end result of Romans 16 will be really evident. Interesting that verse 18 there, it's got both Eglon and Jabin in the same verse. The ones who serve their own belly is Eglon, and then the satanic idea of fair speeches deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's that satanic thought of getting into the mind of believers. If we're willing to be active, we're willing to allow the light of the Word of God to penetrate us and shine out from us, we're willing to lay down our lives, then there are some key features that will help in having victory over Satan. And these things we see illustrated in the story of Deborah. I know I've had to zip through it pretty quickly, but there are, of course, many more elements that we could learn from. It's a sequence, the world, flesh, and the devil in Judges seems quite clear and gives us clear lessons, and I hope that, again, that in this, there's been something practical for each one of us.